I wonder what to you is a valuable commodity. When we hear that word commodity, we probably think of objects, of things, of something physical and tangible. But when I was looking up definitions of commodity, I came across this one, which describes it as something of use, advantage, or value. So in days gone by, we would have perhaps considered commodity something like livestock, something that you could trade. You know, I'll trade you this cow for 6 beans, that sort of thing. But a commodity perhaps could be our skills. You know, you come and paint my house and I'll come and fix your plumbing, that sort of thing. Trading commodities, trading our skills. Today, perhaps we would consider money a valuable commodity, and I've got with me here one of the new £1 coins. I was thinking to myself, it's rather odd that we might consider money a commodity, because what gives this coin its value is because we collectively all agree that this coin is worth £1's worth of goods. This coin has no inherent value other than that which we collectively give it. If we decided today, as a collective group, that this coin was only worth the material from which it had been made, then it would be worth a lot less than the £1 status that we give it. And that, I think, is the case for a lot of the worldly commodities that we have. They only have value because we give them value. And as people's opinion on the value of a commodity changes, its value changes. There is no inherent value in such commodities. However, this morning, we are going to consider a commodity that we as Christians have, and it may be strange to consider this a commodity, but it is certainly something that we use for guidance, strength, comfort, joy, peace. It gives us a kind of advantage in that it is through this alone that we receive forgiveness for sin. And it certainly has value, not because we have given it value, but because it is given value by someone beyond us. This commodity is faith. And it is depicted in this window, which is up on this side in the gallery of our church building. This window was installed in 1912. It was donated by Mrs. Laird in memory of her mother. The figure depicted is supposed to be a representation of faith. And the adjoining Bible verse is from Psalm 25. I've underlined what is actually up there. And it's from the King James Version. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. And perhaps slightly more modern and recognizable English from the New International Version, it would read, guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Psalm 25, it may surprise you to know, is considered a psalm of lament. It's considered a psalm of lament because the psalmist makes continual requests for God's help throughout the psalm. But I was surprised when I read about that this week, because actually, I feel as I read Psalm 25, there's a lot of expectant hope. Yes, there are requests for God's help. Yes, there is this sense of needing God's help in some pretty difficult situations, but the psalmist seems convinced that that help will come. There's a hopefulness about this psalm. It's also, or certainly I found it quite difficult to follow the train of thought in this psalm. If you could follow it this morning, then you were doing better than I was doing this week as I was preparing. And the reason that it is perhaps harder for us to follow the logical pattern of thought in Psalm 25 is because it's not written from one thought to the next. It's actually an acrostic psalm. Each line of the psalm is written so that it follows the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In English, you could think of being something like A, you're adorable, B, you're so beautiful, and so on and so forth. But because each line starts with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet, there's not necessarily a flow of thought, but rather a collection of themes which are brought together in this poem using the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, unfortunately, because, at least I'm assuming that none of us here this morning are fluent in Hebrew, we lose something of the poetic nature of this psalm when it's translated into English. Because it's a collection of themes rather than a logical thought-by-thought process, this morning I thought what we could do is actually just focus on what we learn from verse 5, just from verse 5, because I feel that within that verse is contained the themes which are captured throughout the entirety of this psalm. The themes of looking for God's truth in his ways, knowing that God is the one from whom salvation comes, and finally finding our hope in God. We'll start by exploring how these things apply to us within the church, those of us who already believe in Jesus Christ, and then those who do not yet believe. So we begin looking at verse 5 with a request: guide me in your truth and teach me. And there are three things that I think stand out in this portion of the verse. First, the request for a guide. Guide me. I don't know if any of you enjoy walking in the countryside. I certainly do enjoy going out into nature, going for a walk. It's a lot easier to do a walk in the countryside if you are with someone who knows the path. If you have a guide, if you are with someone who is familiar with the way that you're going and the way that you'll be walking. I've occasionally gone on walks with other people and we've not been as familiar with the way that we're going. In fact, there was one walk that I did in Aviemore, and myself and my three friends, we got lost in a boulder field, because we were not familiar with the route that we were supposed to have taken. It would have been far easier for us to have gone on that walk with a close companion, a guide, someone who intimately knew the path that we were to follow, but also intimately knew us and was able to encourage us and keep us on the right path. And so that's what the psalmist is requesting of God when he says, guide me. He's looking for God to be that intimate companion, the one who knows the path and is able to therefore walk with him and accompany him down the road of life. And the challenge and the question for us is, are we allowing God to be our guide today? Is God the one that you will look to when you need to discern the path that you are to walk down, when it comes to the choices that you make, when it comes to the things that you are called to do? We have the request for a guide. We also have the request to be taught. Teach me, the psalmist says. Now, you cannot teach someone unless you have a good working knowledge of the subject matter at hand. Every Sunday, I teach you something from the Bible, but only after I have spent the past week learning about it myself. It's very rare that we will come across a Bible passage that I know so well that I could teach things to you from it without first having to sit down and work it through and read and reflect myself. And so when the psalmist is saying, teach me, he is actually looking to the one, the best one that could be our teacher, the all-seeing and the all-knowing God. Who better to teach than the one that has an intimate knowledge of everything? Guide me, teach me. What is the psalmist looking to be guided and taught about? Truth. Guide me in your truth and teach me. It's not just any truth, it's God's truth. The psalmist wants to know, what is your truth, God? I want to know your truth so that you can teach it to me and I can believe it and live it, but also guide me in your truth so that in my daily life I will reflect your truth to the world. And you know, truth is something that we today need to be very aware of. because there is a kind of movement, a sense in our culture at the moment that if you went back a few generations, truth would have been considered something that was absolute. Today, however, truth is relative. It's not uncommon for me to hear the phrase, what is true for you is not necessarily true for me. And truth is whatever we want it to be. This has given rise, of course, to things like fake news, alternative facts. I think back in the day we would have called those lies. Because you cannot have relative truth. Something is either true or it is not. Something is either correct or it is wrong. Yes, there are shades of gray with other things, but when it comes to truth, it's either right or it's not. You cannot have this gray area when it comes to truth. And so we in the church, when we talk about God's truth, we need to be so aware. God's truth is not relative. God's truth is not one thing to me and something else to you. God's truth is absolute, and it is the same no matter who you are, no matter where you come from. God's truth is the same. And the psalmist is asking of God, guide me and teach me that absolute truth. Why, though? Why is it that the psalmist wants to be taught and guided in God's truth? Why his particular truth? And for that, we move on to the next phrase, for you are God, my Savior. Now, I've just admitted to you that I do not know Hebrew, and so it is very rare for me to actually try and figure out what the Hebrew is behind a particular verse. But in this instance, I did. I've got a friend who did study Hebrew when we were at the International Christian College together. So whenever I have questions about this, I usually go to him. He shared with me, first of all, that the word used for God in this portion of the psalm is a word, Elohim. That is Hebrew and literally would translate as God of gods or the Almightiest. And that is actually something that is well worth noting. If you have a Bible open and you look at verse 1, you will see, to you, O Lord, I offer my prayer. And then again in verse, it should be in verse 21, but it's not. Never mind, but certainly in verse 1, to you, O Lord. And occasionally in the Bible, that word Lord will appear in all capital letters. And when that happens, that's sending a message to us that this is the name of God, Yahweh, YHWH. It's the name that God gives himself in Exodus when Moses encounters him, when he says, I am who I am. He literally says, Yahweh. And when those letters appear together in Scripture in English, we translate them as Lord in capital letters as a way of communicating to us, this is the name of God. This is the personal God. This is the God who has told us who he is that is speaking. However, in verse 5, it's not Yahweh, my Savior, it's Elohim. You see, Elohim is not God's name, it's his title. God has a title, and it is God of gods, the Almightiest. If we were to go back to Genesis 1, we'd read that it was Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. In other words, in the beginning, it was the mightiest, strongest, most powerful one that brought this whole world into being. And so the psalmist is using that title that communicates God's power. He wants to say that this God that I'm addressing, there is none greater. There is no power that can match him. There is no authority over him, and so I want to be taught his truth. Because he is the greatest one. And if he is the greatest one, then his truth has the most value. That's what I want to be taught. But he then balances this out, because it's not as though we have a distant, powerful God who kind of just throws his truth down at us, lords his truth over us. Instead, we have Elohim, the Almighty God, my Savior. My Savior. There's a personal element to this almighty, powerful God. But what I found really interesting was in the conversations with my friend about the word that is translated either as my Savior or salvation, he said, that's not quite right. Literally, the word, I couldn't tell you what it is in Hebrew, but he suggested that literally the word used here, a closer translation would be either liberty, prosperity, or deliverance. Liberty, prosperity, and deliverance. Now, taking these three things together, you can say yes, an accurate translation of what the psalmist is implying is Savior and salvation. But by understanding that the word used here can also imply liberty, prosperity, and deliverance, gives us access to another element to this psalm, whereby we understand that God's truth will help us to experience liberty, freedom, and prosperity. Perhaps not material prosperity, perhaps not the prosperity gospel that we hear about, which is a false gospel, by the way. But a prosperity in that we will know that we are loved by God. The psalmist is declaring that by following God's truth, we will experience liberty and freedom from the situation that he describes involving sin. And God's truth, therefore, is not binding or limiting as some people would suggest. Rather, when we embrace God's truth, it brings us freedom, liberty, and deliverance from our sin. Taking all that together, we do indeed arrive at Savior and salvation. But let us not forget what that means in the specifics of liberty, freedom, and prosperity and deliverance as well. The psalmist then moves on to say that because of God's truth and because God is almighty and his personal Savior, the one that brings him freedom and deliverance, my hope is in you all day long. One of the things I find really interesting about the Psalms is how the writers are so sure of the salvation of God. They are sure that God will come and save his people. And what I find remarkable is that when the Psalms were written, there is no way that the people that wrote them could have known exactly how God was going to bring salvation. There's no way. And yet we know how God brought salvation. We know what it means to hope in God all day long because we have the full revelation of God of who Jesus is. It has been revealed to us through Christ how God is our hope all day long. He is our hope in the present because of Jesus' death. We can have hope for today because Jesus has taken the punishment for our sins, and therefore each one of us experience God's forgiveness. When we put our faith in God through Christ, our sin is wiped clear. And therefore, we are able to live today free of the guilt, free of the consequences of our sin. We know that even although we still live sinful lives because of Jesus Christ, we are able to live freely today. We can go out into that world rejoicing that even although our world is a mess and our lives are a mess, we have been saved by Jesus Christ, and we will never have to pay the eternal consequences for our sin. That is the hope we have for today. Our hope for the future, however, comes in Jesus' resurrection. So many people emphasize one or the other, the death of Jesus on the cross to pay for sin, the victory of Jesus at the resurrection. The whole gospel requires both. You need to believe that Jesus has died for your sins to be able to deal with the guilt that comes from whenever we do wrong in our lives, but also we need to live believing in the resurrection, knowing that there is a future for each one of us. Jesus' resurrection was a promise to every single one of you here today, that even although we all experience death, we lose loved ones, we may even die ourselves if the Lord does not return before that happens. But it is a promise to you that even if you experience death, there is new life waiting for you. There is a new creation. There is a new heaven and a new earth. And because Jesus rose again, so too will you rise again. You will have new life, and you will have it to the full. That is your hope for your future if you believe that God is your Savior. And so when we take these things together, God's truth, his power, his salvation, and his hope, we have those things which are the essence of our faith. Verse 5 captures the essence of faith. And it is this faith that we take into our world. Remember that we defined a commodity as something we use, something that gives us an advantage, or something of value. And in many ways, faith can be counted as the most valuable commodity that Christians have. And so what do we do with this faith that is a commodity? Well, if we were to go by the philosophy of our current culture, we'd sell it. That's what you do with commodities, you sell them. And as I was reflecting on this, I thought to myself, do you know, the rise of sites like eBay and Gumtree say a lot about where we are as a society at the moment. Charity shops still do very well. They still get a lot of donations, and there are plenty of people who are happy to give away their unwanted items simply to help other people, to allow charities to continue. But the fact that Gumtree and the fact that eBay and others, to be fair, other places exist where you can sell your unwanted items, that says a lot. Because it means people are no longer happy to just give something away for nothing. We have to get something in return. And at the best price possible, which would be nice. The commodity that we have is faith. We cannot, in any way, shape, or form, put a price tag on the commodity of faith. We cannot sell our faith. We give it away for free. We give it away for free because God gives us faith for free. The cost of our faith is the death of Jesus Christ. God paid that for us. Therefore, we have no right whatsoever to put a price tag on our faith, whether it's come to church on a Sunday, whether it's put your money in the offering basket, whether it's be involved in a church committee, whatever the price tag that we subconsciously have, get rid of it. Our faith is free. We give it to our world for nothing. We share it with our world for nothing. It doesn't cost us to come to God through faith. Therefore, it should not cost anyone else for us to go and to share our faith with them. It is a commodity, but it's one that we give away for free. This led me to this next thought, because our culture is all about selling, it's all about buying, and so when it does come to giving something away for free, there is a bit of a suspicion. Because if something is free, is it really worth anything? If you're willing to give it away for nothing, is this thing that you have, this commodity, this faith, is it really worth something? We therefore have a duty to show our world the value of our faith, and that involves going out. And this is where this idea of building bridges comes from. If you think of our church building this morning, we're on an island. We have two main roads. We have a railway line. We have a carpet shop behind us. We're an island surrounded by road. The only way for people to come across to us is to cross at the pedestrian crossing. And it's great that we have those pedestrian crossings, but this physical location of the building got me thinking. People can cross over onto our wee island using the pedestrian crossings. How do we get them to cross over the threshold into our church? In days gone by, bridges would have been built between church and community, and there would have been a free crossing of people. But unfortunately, our society, our culture, has no interest in church anymore. If bridges are going to be built between us and our community, we're going to have to be the ones to do the building. We're the ones that will have to build the bridges out into our community. This means that we need to go out there. It means that we can no longer expect people to come to us. It means that we need to get away from this idea that church is what we do on a Sunday. It means we need to get away from the obsession of improving Sunday attendance. Instead, we have to realize church is not something that we do, it is something that we are. Every one of you here today who believes in our Lord Jesus Christ, you are the church, not this building, not even this service. This is not church. This is a service of worship. There is a difference. Church is something that we are. We are the church to our world. We go out as the church to our world. And the only way that we will make a difference, the only way that we will see people coming to faith, the only way that we can build effective bridges with our community is if we go out. We can no longer expect people to come in to us. We must go out. We must build bridges. We cannot stay safely on our island. And don't get me wrong, my natural instinct is to stay safe. My instinct is to stick to my island to keep my faith to myself, because the world is a dangerous place. The world is an aggressive place. It is much safer just to keep to yourself and not tell anyone about Jesus. But that is not what we are called to do. If we desire to live for God, we cannot play it safe. And in a moment, we're going to sing a song together which declares, "By faith, the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth." That is not playing it safe, and that is also not about coming to church. It's about going to be church in our world. And this is what it means for us to go by faith and in faith to share faith. We share this valuable commodity with our world that God will guide us and teach us his truth, that he truly is the God who has brought us salvation through Jesus Christ, and that this same Jesus Christ is our hope for the present and for the future. We share this valuable commodity completely free of charge because the cost has already been paid by our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.